Thank you, praise team, and good morning, Northwest Baptist Church. How many of you remember the very first time that you went to church? It might have been a scary thing like that video. Can you remember the very first time you went? Try to take yourself to that moment right now, if you would. Maybe it was a long time ago. Maybe it was a very different kind of church. Maybe it had different kind of music. Maybe it was in a different kind of environment. Maybe it was recently. Maybe for some of you, it's today. And right now, you're trying to find a way to sneak out of here before things get even more strange. But regardless of your church experience, I imagine that all of us in some way can relate to the fear of the first time that you come to church or the first time you come to a new church. And there are times in church when perhaps you feel like everybody's looking at you. There are even times in Christian settings where you may feel like you just don't belong. Maybe there's something about you that makes you feel disqualified. Maybe you feel like you'd be a disappointment if everybody really knew what was going on in your life. The truth is, I've met a lot of people who feel this way about church. More and more people are suspicious of and uncomfortable in church. Even if they feel open to God, even if they feel like they're on some kind of spiritual journey, there's very often this discomfort. But here's what's so ironic about this to me. 2,000 years ago in the life and ministry of Jesus, the one thing that was true throughout his ministry was that people always felt like they belonged. No matter who they were, no matter what their background, they were not a disappointment. They were loved somehow, just as they were. So what makes this possible? Well, I think it had to do with three essential values that were embodied in the life and ministry of Jesus. These were things that Jesus was known for. Everyone is welcome, nobody is perfect, and anything is possible. And that's why we're in this sermon series called Who We Are. We want to define ourselves with the same core of convictions that we see in the life and ministry of Jesus, because we're a Jesus church. But between this ideal of everybody is welcome that we looked at last Sunday and this promise that anything is possible that we'll look at next Sunday, there's this reality that we must confront. And that's the reality that nobody is perfect. And the question I want to pose to you today is, are you willing to accept this is true about you? Am I willing to accept this is true about me? Just think for a moment, if you would, about how hard you work to control how other people see you. It might be the way that you dress. It might be the car that you drive. It might be the kind of clothes that you wear. It might be the things that you try to put on your resume. It might be what you post on Facebook or Instagram. So much of life for us today is a matter of image management. And we want to be known as the perfect husband, the perfect wife, the perfect parent, the perfect employee, the perfect student. And all the while, there is an ever-increasing gap between what we put on and what we cover up. In so many lives today, even in Christian lives, there's an increasing gap between what we put on, what we show to the world, how we present ourselves, the stories we tell about who we are, and who we actually are. And we just live with this over and over and over. And here's the thing. This happens in churches all the time. I grew up in a church-going family. We hardly ever miss a Sunday. So I spent a lot of Sundays in church services. And I heard a whole lot about a God who gave up his life for really broken, really messed up people. But what seemed so odd to me was that when I was in church, everybody seemed pretty put together. They were well-dressed. They were well-behaved. They were well-spoken. People looked pretty perfect in church. And what I didn't realize at the time was that most of those people, not all those people, that most of those people lived with a lot of really significant problems. There were marriages that were breaking down and addictions being covered up. And there were families in crisis. And yet, ironically or actually tragically, these real human beings, just real-life people, they felt like they had to pretend. They felt like they had to put on. And it created this very odd dynamic. And if you'd bear with me just for a moment, I'd like to ask if all of us can try to experience what this was like for me when I was there, when I was growing up. So each of you were given a mask. I hope each of you were given a mask when you came in. And if you would, just for a moment, if you take that mask, this is crazy, but if you take it and you put it on, if you take just a moment and put on that mask. And don't worry, we're not going to go out of here and rob a bank together. But if you'll take just a second and put it on. And as you do, I'd like to ask you to look around the room for a moment. Just look around the people around you. It's pretty weird, isn't it? Now here's the thing. For a lot of people, this is what Christianity is all about. All right, you can take those masks off. I can tell you're getting uncomfortable. But for a lot of people, that is exactly what Christianity is all about. For so many people, this dynamic is what Christianity boils down to. It's people who live out one life kind of out there Monday through Saturday. And then when they walk in here on Sunday into a service, they put on this facade. But here's something you need to know about Jesus. Nothing in Jesus' life or ministry agitated him more than this dynamic. Nothing riled him up more than this. He was known for saying things like this. Time and again, he would say, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites." And the word hypocrite is the first century word for actor. Someone who put on a mask. Somebody who pretended to be something that they weren't. And Jesus reserved his strongest warnings, not for the irreligious, but for the religious. Especially for those who pretended to be something that they weren't. Especially if they were trying to cover up a particular sin or some kind of shame in their life. That's who Jesus reserved his strongest warnings for. Why? Because Jesus came to create communities. He came to create communities where people could finally take off their mask. Jesus came because nobody is perfect. And there's no need for the mask with him. There's no need to pretend, which takes us back to the well. It takes us back to the story. If you were here with us last Sunday, we spent some time in an account about Jesus encountering a Samaritan woman at a well. And if you remember, first century Jews, especially a first century rabbi, would have nothing to do with Samaritans, especially a Samaritan woman. But the Jews in that day, they wouldn't even go there. And that day, if you were in Galilee and trying to get to Judea, or if you were down in Judea and you were trying to get up to Galilee, you would have not taken the route, shortest route through Samaria. You would not have taken that. You would have gone around. You would have gone around the Jordan River and up and around. And this is where we pick up the account again today. It's a long passage, but let's turn to God's word, John chapter 4. We'll begin once again about the middle of verse 3. John chapter 4, middle of verse 3. Says there, he left Judea, and the he is Jesus. Jesus left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. And I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with the woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today with hearts full of gratitude. So grateful for the God that you are. So grateful that you made us. So grateful that in the midst of our rebellion, in the midst of all our sin, God, that you sent your only Son. Your only Son, Father, we thank you for how he humbled himself and became one of us, became human. Father, we thank you for how he lived this life and how he willingly went to the cross, Father, to take what we deserve, Father, to take all the punishment for our sin. God, we thank you that he rose again and that today he's by your right hand. God, we thank you that by him we have life. And Father, we acknowledge today, God, that Jesus came so that we could be real, so that we could be authentic. Father, forgive us. God, you know us. You know us inside and out. You know our thoughts. Father, you know how often we can put on a mask, how easy it is to pretend that we're something that we're not, how easy it is to try to hide our sin, Father, and to act like it's not happening. God, we ask that you would transform us. You continue to shape us and mold us into the image of your Son. And God, through your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would work even today. Father, help us to be more transparent with you and more transparent with one another. Father, we know that your scripture says that we should confess our sins to one another. God, forgive us when we hide. Forgive us when we're not real. God, we just ask that you would work. Give us ears to hear your voice today. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So the text says in John 4, verse 4, that now he, Jesus, had to go through Samaria. And that's an extremely important line in Scripture because in many senses, Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria at all, right? So why does the Scripture say that he had to go? We'll come back to that. But let's pick up in verse 5. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which means it was about noon, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And it may not hit us. It may not hit us very much today, at least initially, but in the first century, three details in this account would have stood out like a sore thumb. First of all, it would have stood out to the original hearers of this account. It would have stood out that the well was outside the city. It would have stood out that the woman was alone. And it would have stood out that she came to draw water at noon. And why is this so strange? Well, first of all, there certainly would have been wells inside the city that she could have easily drawn water from. Second, she was alone. But in that day, women never went alone to draw water from the well. They always went in groups. And third, it was noon. And what's so fascinating about that is that in that day, people would always draw water either early in the morning or late at night. They would avoid being out in the heat of the day at noon. So why is this woman outside the city alone at noon at a well drawing water? Because, as we're going to look at more closely today, she is an outcast. She, as we're going to uncover, has been excluded from the community because of her story, because of her past, because of her sin, because of her shame, because of her imperfection. And here's what's so amazing about Jesus. Jesus did not come to this well to look for perfect people. Jesus came to this well like he went everywhere looking for the lost, looking for the lonely, looking for the broken, the struggling. In fact, time and time again in the Gospels, we find out that Jesus came not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. Not for the found, but for the lost, for the sick, for the sinners. So not only does Jesus not avoid or exclude this woman, but he also talks to her. He engages with her. He starts up a conversation with her. He's vulnerable with her. He asks her for a drink of water. And then they have this fascinating conversation. Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And then they go on in the conversation, and he explains what this is about. And then listen to what she says, picking up in verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Do you hear the desperation in her voice? Sir, will you give me some of this water so that I don't have to come back outside the city alone in the heat of the day as a shamed outcast, imperfect, reminded of my story, reminded of my shame? Sir, will you give me something so I don't have to come back here on my own and live in shame anymore? That is why Jesus had to go. Too many people still in our day are living lives outside alone by the well. They may put on a different mask. They may put on a different face. But they are there on the inside, aching over their story, aching over their past, aching over what they have done. Maybe that's you. Maybe you know some of that story. And she's saying, I don't want to come here anymore. I want to be free. Have you ever thought that about a struggle or a problem? Have you ever thought, I don't want to be in that anymore? I want to be free from that. Listen to how Jesus responds. He told her, go, call your husband, and come back. And I imagine that there was a really awkward silence when that happened. Go and call your husband and come back. Maybe she's thinking, you know, this living water, that sounded really good. That sounded really gracious. How about more of that? Go call your husband and come back. Jesus is now turning the corner, and this is where the story really turns and gets quite personal. It gets kind of invasive. This is her personal life. Why are you prying in, Jesus? When it comes to spirituality, to be just truthful, when it comes to spirituality, this is where most of us get off the bus. Because Jesus sounds really good when he's offering living water. But when he wants to try to pry into my family life, my personal life, my thought life, go call your husband and come back. Why? Because Jesus wanted to talk about what was really controlling her. Jesus wants to talk about why she's out. And she's thinking and she's calculating her response. Listen to what she says. I have no husband, she replied, which is true. And then listen to what Jesus says. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Such an interesting response that she gives. I have no husband. It's a true statement, but it's a truth that hides the truth. It's a truth that hides the truth. And that's how we can often do our spiritual lives. We can live behind a truth that hides the truth. Some might say, my marriage is on the rocks, but it hides the truth. That they're not sure that their marriage is going to make it at all. Somebody might say, I'm struggling with my thought life. But that hides the truth that they're constantly looking at pornography every time they have the chance. Someone might say, I'm going through a hard time, but that statement hides the truth that they're coping with pain in their life by abusing alcohol, by abusing drugs. And for some of us, we've just gotten really good at avoiding the truth, at using a truth to hide the truth. For many of us, the truth is that we're afraid. We're afraid of what somebody else might think. We're afraid of what the consequences might be. And sometimes, the longer you're part of a church, the less freedom people feel to be truthful. I kind of stumbled on that. Let me try that again, because it's so true. Sometimes, the longer you're at a church, the less freedom people feel to be truthful. It's so backwards, but it happens. If you're new, you can say, man, this Jesus thing is all kind of new to me. And yeah, my life is messy and I'm going through this struggle. And when people hear that, they'll practically celebrate that confession. But after a while, if you've been at the church for a while, if you've served on a ministry team and you're still struggling, well, it's too late for you. I mean, you're a real Christian. You're not supposed to be a part of all that part of your past. And so we hide, we pretend, we put on. To which Jesus would say, go call your husband and come back. Let's go through that part of your life that you want to hide, that you're on the run from. Jesus says, that's where I want to meet you. Why? Because nobody is perfect. Including you, including me. But here's the good news, great news. The point is not to condemn. The point is not to condemn. Jesus' point here is to redeem. At the very moment that woman has to confront who she is and what she's done, she receives the one thing that she's been missing, the one thing that she needs the most. Do you know what that is? Grace. No matter what she brought to that well, no matter what the story, no matter what may be the case about her past, Jesus, the person that she found at that well, loved her, accepted her, and believed in her. And if you want to know what Jesus is all about, if you're confused, if you've seen a lot of different presentations in media in different places, this is it. He didn't come for religious people or even for spiritual people. Jesus came for broken people. And I love this dynamic in our culture. It's like people ask, are you religious? Well, no, that's not a good word. And they say, are you spiritual? Well, maybe. Jesus is not interested in either one of those words. Jesus came for the broken. Because nobody is perfect. Which is why he had to go through Samaria. Which is why he had to come to this earth. That's why he's in this room right now with us, seeking you, because he loves you. This woman discovers at the well that her worth is not determined by her past. Her worth is determined by how Jesus sees her, in spite of her past, in spite of her pain. Deep down, I think that many of us really struggle to tell the whole truth about our lives. Because we're confused about what makes us worthy of love. We believe that we're loved because of what we've done or because of who we are. We believe that we're loved because we've somehow earned it or because we behave in a certain way. But I have to tell you, that's not why you're worthy of love. Your worthiness has nothing to do with your intelligence, your appearance, or your achievements. It has nothing to do with your behavior. It has nothing to do with how Christian you may look. The Apostle Paul put it this way. I love this language. He says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God." There's that same phrase again that we see in John 4. "It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Because nobody is perfect. And that's why the mask has to go. You can be whoever you are today with God at the well and find love and hope and renewal. You can dare to be just who you are. One of the best ways I've ever heard this expressed is through a theologian and pastor by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote a little book called Life Together. And in this book, he critiques the church for its tendency to create environments and to create communities that reinforce concealing our sin and hiding our faults. And he writes this. He writes, "Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. But it is the grace of God which is so hard for the pious to understand, that it confronts us with the truth and says, 'You are a sinner, a great, desperate sinner. Now come, as the sinner that you are, to God who loves you. He does not want anything from you, sacrifice, a work. He wants you alone. The mask that you wear before men will do you no good before him. He wants to see you as you are. He wants to be gracious to you. You do not have to go on lying to yourself and to your brothers as if you were without sin. You can dare to be a sinner.'" Love that last line. We need more courageous Christians who can dare to be sinners. God knows you're not perfect. He knows everything about you. And he calls you all the same to himself to be loved, which is why that you don't have to go on living as if you were without sin. You can dare to be broken. You can dare to be struggling. You can dare to be a sinner, as he says. And that is, by the way, exactly what the Samaritan woman did. Let's get back to her story. Picking up in verse 28. "Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me everything I ever did.'" She's not bragging about how good she's doing. She's bragging about the man who has grace for her in spite of all that she's done. Could this be the Christ? "And they came out of the town and made their way toward him." Come see a man who knows everything about you. That could be a motto for every church that believes in Jesus. Come see a man who knows everything about you. Nobody is perfect, and you are welcome with him. And guess what? I believe that people are hungry for this. I believe that people are dying for this. A place where we can dare to meet God just as we are. Last week we looked at the idea that you should come to my church because everybody is welcome. But there's another concept that we need to live out as a church, and it's this one. You can come as you are. Can we say that out loud together? You can come as you are. And when you say this and somebody asks you, "Do I have to believe a certain thing?" You can simply say no. You can come as you are. And when somebody asks you, "Do I have to dress in a certain way?" You can say no. You can come as you are. And when they ask you, "Do I have to sit through a really long sermon?" You can say probably, but still come as you are. Just come as you are. Come and see a man who knows your story, who knows your past, and who will still meet you here and have grace for you here. Can you believe that this is true? And if you've been around for a while, you know that this is why we are always talking about things called life groups and care groups in this church. Because those are communities of people who gather not to be religious, but to be real. Where you can talk about anything in your life and be loved and prayed for and supported. And to be reminded that you are not alone. That there is a God that had to go through Samaria, who would not go around, and who will not go around your pain and your struggle and your sin. He's going to go right through. Come see a man who already knows, but who loves you still. And that's why we want to be a come-as-you-are church. If you're wrestling with addiction, you can come as you are. If your marriage is breaking down, you can come as you are. If you feel lost or depressed, you can come as you are. If you have nowhere else to turn, you can come as you are. If you're not sure that you believe any of this stuff about Jesus, you can come as you are. You should come as you are. And some of you might be thinking right now, you might be thinking, but hey, wait a second. Didn't Jesus say somewhere, doesn't the Bible say somewhere, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? Jesus absolutely did say that. The question, though, is how do we get there? Well, it will not be through tireless striving to be perfect when we're actually not. It won't be by trying to avoid all the mess that we see around us. In the kingdom of God, the road to perfect is not around our brokenness. It's through it. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 12:9, one of my very favorite verses. He says, "But he said to me," Jesus said to Paul, "my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect." Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. "For my grace is made, my power is made perfect in weakness. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me." If you haven't been around church very much, if this doesn't make a whole lot of sense, it's as simple as this. It means that you should be who you are. And you should open your heart to the God that had to come for you just as you are. And then see what happens next. We change not because that we try to be perfect, but because we surrender our lives to a God who is. And then we change. That's how we change. And there is no other way. There's a concept in social psychology called the looking glass self. Some of you know about this. The idea of the looking glass self is that you become like what the most important person in your life thinks of you. You become like what the most important person in your life thinks of you. For some of you, maybe that's a spouse or a mentor or a close friend. But here's the thing. You will become like what the most important person in your life thinks of you. So how different would your life be if you became like what God thinks of you? If you realize that you don't have to pretend anymore, surrender your life, see Jesus for who he is, and learn to see yourself the way that he sees you by making him the most important person in your life. And it can change everything. If you looked in a mirror and saw what God sees, fully loved, fully accepted, worth dying for. You may or may not remember the first time that you came to church. Maybe it was a great experience. Maybe it was a horrible experience. But here's what I can promise you. You will never forget the first time that you take off the mask, that you take off the facade and dare to be a sinner. The first time that you come to God just as you are. Because that's where you'll find Jesus. That's where you'll find grace. That's where you'll find hope. That's where you'll find renewal. And maybe for the first time for you, just like that woman 2,000 years ago, maybe the first time for you could be by this well today. Maybe the first time for you could be right now. We're going to have a time of response, and I want to encourage you to go to the Lord. There may be a few folks here that the Holy Spirit is really speaking to you, and maybe for the first time, you're willing to acknowledge, you know what, just like everybody else in this room, just like everybody else on this planet, I've done my own thing. I've gone my own way. I've done what I wanted to do, and I've rebelled against God. And I've been pretending that everything's okay. But what God is telling me, maybe for the first time really clearly, everything's not okay. And if I could continue to go through life like this, I'm just going to be faking it. And what I need to do is just to own it, to acknowledge, you know what? I'm courageous enough to say I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. I need what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago. I need that to be mine. I believe that he was the Son of God. And I believe when he hung on that cross, that all the punishment that I deserve, he took. All the punishment for all of my sin, he took. He took my place so that I could be right with God, so that I could be saved, so that I could take off the mask and just be real. The great news is you can do that today. You can come to the living God and say, God, I'm ready. I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. I want to receive Jesus as my Savior, as my Lord. If you want somebody to pray that prayer with you, we'll be here at the front. We would love to pray that prayer with you. But I want to extend this response just a little bit. I want to extend it because, in my opinion, that's all it is. But in my opinion, this is one of the greatest struggles that Christians are facing today on this planet, especially in this country. One of the greatest struggles today for Christians is this stuff. Because there's so much pressure on us to pretend. There's so much pressure on us to manage our image. And if you want a litmus test for this, some of you are in outstanding small groups, and maybe you experienced this in your small group, where people in your small group regularly say, I struggle with this sin. I'm really having a hard time with this sin. Would you please pray for me? That's somebody who's being transparent. That is a real small group. But some of you may have been in small groups where that never happens. You talk nice and you study scripture, but you're never real. And you know what? Until we become real, until we become transparent, God can't really heal us. He can't really change us. And some of you right now, I know there's at least a few of you here, there's a part of your life that you're hiding. There's a part of your life that you're ashamed of that you're doing this with. You're putting the mask over it, and you're just covering it and covering it and covering it. And you know the spiritual decay that's taking part in your life. The great news is that decay doesn't have to keep happening. The great news is Jesus wants to meet you right there, right in that struggle. But you have to have the courage. Who has the courage to say, I dare to be a sinner. I dare to acknowledge that I struggle with this area. God, would you heal me? Brother in Christ, sister in Christ, would you pray for me? That's real Christianity. That's maskless Christianity. And maybe some of you are there today. If you are, I just want to encourage you, use this time to really talk with God and just ask God, is there a part of my life that I'm hiding? Is there a part of my life that I've got a mask on? God, today, would you just rip that off? And God, help me to be real. I want a life that is completely authentic, completely true. God, would you work today? We'll be here at the front. We'd love to pray with you. However God leads you to respond, please do so at this time.